Good evening. Almost every meeting at the Caledonia Manor Nursing Home on Thursday mornings is closed with that hymn we just finished singing. I almost feel like it's time for me to sit down now. We began this morning to consider together the subject of salvation, particularly as Luke sets it forth in his 7th and 8th chapters of his gospel. The goal of our thoughts being that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we would like to refresh our memories again of some of these very familiar stories that Luke brings out to so vividly remind us of how great a salvation is ours. We were mentioning this morning that sometimes when human nature tends to take for granted something it's had, no matter how priceless it might be, for any length of time. And we tend to perhaps do that occasionally with our salvation. Perhaps we tend to forget all that's included in this salvation and just are content to dwell on the fact that we have been saved from ever paying the penalty of our sins. Luke would seem in these two chapters to set before us in different stories, the facts that our Lord and Savior not only saved us from paying the penalty of our sins, but He has brought much more than that to our salvation. We notice that the two chapters break rather nicely into 8 different sections. The first one being verse 2 of chapter 7 through verse 17, two stories that deal with death. And the fact that the Lord Jesus was able to save these two men from death. We were noticing that the thrust of it seemed to be that it was not of works. The centurion, as good a man as he was, and as righteous a man as he might have been, could not rely on his works. The Jews were mistaken. They had come to the Savior insisting that he help this man because of his good works. But the centurion himself, even being a Gentile, knew better. And he claimed before the Lord that he was not worthy. And it was not his works that he wanted the Lord to base his work on. It wasn't works, but rather it was his faith in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could control the forces of life and death, whether he was at his house or whether he was from a distance away. And then that tied with the second story, the widow of Nain, we noticed that she had no works at all to base her request on. She was just a poor widow, helpless, quite a contrast to the big, strong centurion. And the Lord had compassion on her, and He gave her His Son. So not only is salvation not based on our works, not only is it based on our faith, but it is a gift from God. We were noticing that very strong connection with Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul starts off, "You who were dead, that God made alive." I would assume that there were perhaps many nights spent around a campfire on those missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul when he and Luke were traveling together that they discussed this very subject. And one of the things they came up with was the fact that though our salvation cannot be purchased with works, it must be by faith It is a gift from God. After we're saved, proof of salvation lies in our good works. And so we stop short of reading this morning, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. And one of the striking things about the second section of this discussion with first John's disciples, John Baptist's disciples, and then the crowd that surrounded him, the Lord Jesus put this very principle to work in his own life. John, you remember, sent the disciples saying, are you really the Messiah? Are you the one we're waiting for? And instead of giving him words for an answer, he gave them deeds, good deeds. And he said, now you go back and you report to John what you have seen. But this is a difficult problem, and men have grappled with it ever since the Lord Jesus was on this earth. They feel in some way they must add to his finished work at Calvary in order to complete their salvation. There must be something I have to do. And so the Lord Jesus, Luke, in his next story, again drives the point home very forcefully. There was some difficulties encountered by the crowd that surrounded him when he was talking to John's disciples. They had problems, you remember, dealing with the fact that he could be the Messiah if all he talked about was love and forgiveness. And so many around them were being hurt by evil. If he was really the Messiah, if he was really the Son of God, and if he really loved so much as he claimed to, how could he tolerate the evil in the world? Same questions asked by many today. They can't really bring themselves to believe in Jesus Christ because they see famine and starvation, they see crime, they see atrocities committed by governments. How can a God of love allow this to take place? One of the things that we seem to notice throughout these stories is that it was the priority of the Messiah's message and the way he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, not saying at one point he was not going to judge, but that the life of the individual came first. He is so concerned with the life of the individual. And so we have the story of this individual. In the third section, this woman of the streets, a prostitute. Morally unclean as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. And she came in and she began to touch the Lord Jesus. She kissed his feet. She cried tears. Actually, the word is rain tears on his feet. Simon the Pharisee, he decided, oh, no prophet is this man. Certainly he wouldn't allow this woman to touch him if he really knew who she was. Lord Jesus had to tell Simon, Simon, you've missed something. You see, her sins have been forgiven. And what you see now, Simon, is an act of worship. Because those that are forgiven much, love much in return. And Simon, you see, the love that she is expressing is the evidence that she has been saved. And before Simon, who really wasn't about to say anything because he was too concerned with his own plight, trying to figure out the predicament the Lord had put him in, because, you see, he had not given the Lord so much as one kiss. he had not washed the Lord's feet, a custom that you would afford the most common of visitors in that day. He hadn't even anointed the head of the Lord Jesus with olive oil. This woman had spent a fortune on a little alabaster box of ointment. And by Simon's own admission, he who has been forgiven little loves little. Simon was trying to figure out where that put him if he had none of these evidences. He was quite a religious man. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader of the Jews. But in all of his religion, he didn't have the Savior. It was proof. He showed it himself. No love. No worship. But before he could ask anything, because quite often, you know, a woman perhaps of that reputation, a criminal, an alcoholic, they've claimed this salvation, perhaps because at the moment it suited. But after a while went on to prove that there wasn't any reality to it. And how was Simon to know that this woman's display was not simply a burst of emotion? So Luke appends a little bit of a story, the first three verses of chapter 8, of a bunch of women, and we're not told if this woman was one of them, but a number of women that had followed the Lord Jesus and his 12 disciples as they went about preaching, and engaged themselves in a very romantic work of cooking for them, of washing their dishes, doing their laundry, sewing their clothes, even paying for their food out of their pockets. Their own substance was used to support this work. Luke leaves us to draw the conclusion that this service, as it goes on, there's evidence of the forgiveness of sin. The question we have to ask ourselves is, if the Lord was to judge us, analyze our worship, how much love for him would he find if he based it on our worship instead of our words? Do we really love him? If we do, do we show it? And not just our worship, but how about our service? This is an extremely important point for the believer. Because one of the reasons the primary reason we've been left here after we've been saved and not taken immediately home to heaven is to be a testimony for him. If we're not a testimony, why are we here? It's so important that in our next section, the Lord Jesus himself drives the point home again. He does it with three parables. They're exhortations to us as believers to examine our own hearts. Not the heart of the woman. Not the heart of the one sitting next to us, but our own hearts. Where do we stand? The first parable is one of perhaps the best known parables of the Lord Jesus. And he speaks it to a crowd, a multitude of people. We call this section the mysteries of the kingdom related to salvation. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples after he finishes his parable that this is a mystery. A mystery is something, when the Lord Jesus speaks of it as a mystery, that God himself did And we would never have known he had done it unless he revealed it to us. Now, some people have taken this and said, well, you know, there are actually some people that are born, that are created in this world, and the reason they're created is so they can die and go to hell. Well, they don't come out and say it quite like that, but that's the force of it. Because they say that, actually, there's only a select few, and God knows them, and they're the only ones that are ever going to be saved. But you see, the Lord Jesus sort of puts that to rest here, because he tells the parable to the multitude, to everybody. And we find out in verse 9, his disciples come to him and they say, what are you talking about? We don't understand. The disciples didn't understand any better than anybody else there. The Lord Jesus says, well, to you is given to know these mysteries. Why? Because they come to ask. Anyone who asks, he'll show the way. If you don't ask, he won't show us. So in this parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus says there are four types of ground that the seed of the gospel is sown in. Four different types of hearts that receive the word. One heart is like the wayside. Now the wayside is the side of the way, actually. It's just along the path. It's not the path, but it's along the path. And quite often, the sides along the path are trampled on just as much as the path is. And so the ground grows hard, and hard ground doesn't really receive seed very well. But this seed falls on this wayside ground, but the hard ground isn't why it doesn't take. We're told by the Lord Jesus that as soon as it's sowed, the devil comes and takes away the seed. And we were noting this morning that Luke is the only one of the three evangelists that tell us this story that add the reason why. That they might not be saved. Keep that in the back of your mind, because later on we're going to come to another confrontation with Satan and the man that was plagued with demons. We have to constantly remind ourselves that Satan's on the bad side. Satan does not want us to be saved. We almost tend to forget that. He has so subtly infiltrated society that it's almost as if he is the one we should be following to our salvation. We have, in this day and age, quite a strong following of Satan. It's become quite the thing. But the Lord Jesus says that to keep us from being saved, Satan comes and picks the seed away. Now there's other ground, but unfortunately this ground is on top of a rock, which means it's very shallow. And the seed falls there and it begins to sprout, but because the rock's there, it can't put its roots down. This might be evidenced by someone who hears the gospel and they say, you know, that makes sense. There must be something to this. But then a test comes along, the Lord Jesus says. A test, perhaps a newspaper article that tells about a number of children in a school that were killed by a gunman that comes in and goes berserk. And this person says, how can this God allow this? It can't be. And this test reveals that there were no roots to this seed, and that this person has not really received the Lord Jesus Christ as his own Savior. Similar difficulty to those that had stood around as the Lord had spoken to the disciples of John. Then he goes on to say that there's a third type of ground. And that third type of ground has a lot of weeds, thorns. And they choke the seed before it can really bring forth good fruit. You see, to bring forth fruit, you need time. Fruit doesn't just appear ripe and ready to eat. The apple growers of this area know that the hard part of growing apples is before the fruit has even appeared, and it still buds on the trees and flowers, and if a frost comes then, they'll never see fruit. Well, this might be a person who hears the gospel and says, you know, that sounds like something I need. I need to be saved. I want to be saved. It makes sense. There's a wrath of God coming, a judgment that is going to be terrible, and I don't have to be a part of that judgment because the penalty for my sins has already been paid. That makes sense. That sounds like a good deal. I should be saved. But before there can be any real commitment to this desire, along comes the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this life. And they wrap us up. And they take our concentration away. And there's never really any commitment to follow the Lord Jesus. You might even begin to see fruit in these lives. But then something comes up that sort of draws our interest away. It happens a lot even to people who are saved. You know, one who does not provide for his family, the Bible tells us, is worse than an infidel. So often, some Christians get so taken up with the cares of this life and so concerned about providing for their family that they're not an infidel, that they begin to seek for their families the pleasures and the riches of this life. It shuts us up. Providing for our families and providing the riches and pleasures of this life for our families, two different things. And just as it can distract that person who might, with all good intentions, like a New Year's resolution, be prepared to be saved, distraction comes. They never make that decision. But then the Lord Jesus says there's a fourth type of ground. It's good ground. The seed falls on this good ground and the roots are able to go deep. And they hear the word and receive it in an honest and a good heart. And they keep it. And they bring forth fruit with patience. See the connection? Those women who followed after the Lord Jesus and his band of 12 and picked up their dirty laundry and cooked supper and held it on the stove for 3 hours because they got in later than they said they would because of the multitudes. And they had to go out and they had to buy 6 different types of vegetables because no 2 men like the same thing. They were demonstrating fruit of salvation
that they were bringing forth with a lot of patience.
The Lord goes from this parable of the sower to the story of a man. Actually, he's not a man. He says, no man lights a light and then puts a can over it or sticks it under his bed. No one does that. He takes the light and he puts it on a stand so that anybody coming in can see the light. You know, there's some people that if you back them into a corner and you drill them for a half hour, they'll finally say, yes, I'm saved. I'm the backward type and I can't speak much. And I get tongue-tied and nervous, but I'm saved. They don't tell their family or their children about it. They don't talk to their friends about it. But they're saved. The gospel is a light, you know. It has to shine. And the Lord Jesus says one day it's going to shine and all things are going to be manifest. And if you have this light and you keep it in a vessel or you put it under your bed, you better give serious consideration to whether you really do have this light. Who are you fooling? No one lights a light and puts it in a can. You don't light your light so shine before men. You better be certain that your light is burning. Because you see, he says in verse 17, nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest in a day to come. Neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Therefore, take heed how you hear. What do you mean? Take heed how you hear. Be sure that you've got it right. Because to him that hath, to him it shall be given. But to him that hath not, it shall be taken away. Well, that part makes sense. Then he finishes with this. From him shall be taken away even that which he seemeth to have. You see, you might think you're saved. But there's no worship. You aren't raining tears on the feet of the man of Calvary who bore all your sins away. You're not following after him, committing yourself and all that you have to his work. Matter of fact, you've taken your light and you've stashed it someplace. You might think you're saved, but he that hath not, but thinks that he does, from him it shall be taken away. Why does the Lord spend so much time on this? Because we're not talking about something that has a concern with the riches and the pleasures of this life. We're talking about all eternity. You leave your house and you go down to the local Hennicles to buy something, and you get down there and you made your purchase and you come to the cash register and you've forgotten your wallet. Well, it's a shame. You don't have your wallet. You have to leave your stuff and go home and get your wallet and come back in case they happen to know you and think you have an honest face. But when you find out that you don't have salvation, it's too late. The Word says, make sure now. And there are things in my life which I can use to demonstrate, to indicate to me that I've got it. Long about this time, somebody pokes the Lord in the side, and he says, your mother and your brothers are here, and they want to see you, but they can't come in because of the crowd. The Lord Jesus, he takes that, and he turns it around, and in the language of a metaphor, he says, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. If you claim to be a member of the family of God, it's evidenced by your obedience to the word of God. Now that we've got the fundamentals straight and the importance of getting the fundamentals straight, salvation is not of faith, not of works, but of faith. It's a gift from God. And after the gift, then the works. He goes on to say that there is much more to this salvation than even that. Rather tremendous thing, you know, because I didn't deserve to have my sins forgiven to begin with. That was more than I deserved. I am not worthy, in the language of the century, for even that. Our salvation doesn't end there. Oh, our Savior, oh, He gives even more of a salvation than that. You see, Luke tells about this little boat ride they take across the Sea of Galilee. And a storm comes up, and the water begins to pour in the boat, and the Savior's asleep. The disciples, they shake him, they wake him, they say, we're about to drown. The Lord rebukes them, after he has rebuked the winds and the waves. Where's your faith? Numbers have been very hard on the disciples here because really they should have known better. They had just been with him when he was with the centurion and healed from a distance and showed his control over life and death. And then he had explained so clearly, even without words, to John the Baptist that he was the Messiah, God's plan for redemption. And they should have known that the whole eternal plan of redemption was not going to end up at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Fear can do that to us, though, you know. You see, there's a difference between humans and the rest of the animal kingdom. All animals have bred into them certain fears, and fear is good. It was given to us by God to protect life. But fear, when it gets out of control, like any other disorder in our body, destroys our logic. Logic is something that humans have that animals don't. And the disciples should have been able to figure it out. But where was their logic? Destroyed by fear. But before we're too hard on the disciples, remember that this whole thing was just beginning. They were just starting out. They were just learning. Not only were they babes in the faith, faith itself was in infant stages as far as the age of grace was concerned. How much more foolish is it for you and I to fear the elements? We've got 2,000 years of history that back up. He's in control. Granted, we live in an extremely hostile environment. Off of this little planet Earth, nothing supports life. That space shuttle that travels the Earth so frequently now, if it was hit by a meteor, and that meteor hit it hard enough that it was to puncture a hole in that spacecraft, every life on board would end. The universe is hostile to our life. Matter of fact, this world is hostile as well. Germs and viruses and diseases. And the story here does not tell us that no one that is his is ever going to die by drowning. That's not the point. The point is, he's in control of life and death, as well as the elements. Sometimes we ought to ask ourselves, where is our faith? What a Savior. Able to save from the physical elements of this world that try so hard to snuff out our lives. The next section we entitled Salvation from Spirit Power. And the rejection of the Savior. You see, the physical elements aren't the only things in this world that seek to destroy our life. Paul tells Timothy they're seducing spirits. Satan himself is the prince of the power of the air. And in the man that was possessed by these demons, we have the story taken to an extreme of demonic possession. That's a big thing nowadays. This man, possessed by the demons, his friends tried to help him. And when the demons weren't in, they would wrap him with chains and fetters and bind him to try to control him and help him when the demons possessed him. But he had from the demons received this spirit power that was superhuman. And he could break any chain that was placed about him. That kind of power, that entices us as humans, you know. Ooh, that's good. At this point, we have to go back to the parable of the sower and remind ourselves it's Satan himself who doesn't want us to be saved. You see, in the demon-possessed man, we find what happens when Satan does run his course in our lives. When the Lord Jesus meets him, he's wearing no clothes. He doesn't live in a house. He lives in a tomb. This is what Satan had done for him. Taken away all of his self-respect, all of his dignity. Made him rather morbid and shameless. Do you know anybody like that? Dwells in the tombs, lives in the past, some terrible tragedy that has happened years ago, But they have decided that that forever has ruined their lives. That's what Satan can do, you know. He can get you so upset and so mad at something that is long gone. But you're occupied with nothing else. And pretty soon you're perceived as a rather morbid person. That's Satan. That's what he does for you. Satan had even destroyed this man's personality. Because the Lord Jesus asked him his name, and instead of saying Tom, Dick, Harry, whatever his parents had named him, he had long since given up trying to be himself. He says, my name is Legion. He admits he's nothing more than a tool for these many demons. The Lord Jesus demands that the demons leave him. And they cry out to him, please, don't send us into the great abyss. Let us go into that fine-looking herd of swine over on the hillside. The Lord Jesus grants them their request. And as soon as they get in the swine run down the hill into the lake and drown. Demons end up without a home after all. Why, the Lord knew that. Why did he permit them to ruin this poor farmer's whole herd of pigs? Perhaps because he wanted to finish the story. Perhaps because he wanted the pigs to be the man's substitute. To show the final end of a demon-possessed being. But he can deliver from the spirit powers. He can save even those that are demon-possessed. That's my Savior. Aren't you glad? But the story doesn't end there. And really, it should, because that he saves the demon-possessed man. But he goes on to tell about the reaction for the local folks. The local folks are the ones that tried to help the man. They bound him when they could, and they tried to dress him and clothe him. And when this all took place, the ones feeding the swine ran into town and told everybody what had happened, and they returned, and they see this man, once possessed by legions of demons, sitting with clothes on, in his right mind, at the feet of the Savior. Oh, we're so glad to see what you've done. We've tried so hard. We've tried everything we knew to help this man, and it didn't work. We're so glad to see you've succeeded. That's not what they said. They were afraid. Twice over, we're told, they're very afraid. It happens even today, you know. Man spends millions of dollars trying to reform the criminal or help the alcoholic. And when they finally reach the point where they can, they throw up their hands and they decide that nothing can be done, the person's incorrigible, they lock them away for life in prison or send them to an institution. Person gets saved, becomes a new creation in Jesus Christ. You'd think they would be glad. They won't have anything to do with it. It might be fine for him, if we believe it's really true. You'd think they would love to meet the Savior. But they reject him. This group, they ask him, please leave. We're afraid of you. Perhaps because they were afraid if they cured too many more demon-possessed people, the town would soon be out of food. But whatever the reason was, they were afraid. He did what they wanted to do all along, and when he did it, they were afraid of him. And they asked him to leave. They rejected
the Savior.
You know, it's funny, because the man, when he first met the Savior, he asked him to leave him alone. And the Savior ignored his request. When the people asked him to leave him alone, he left. Why?
The demon-possessed man was not in control of his own will. It was the Spirit speaking through him. And the Lord was not going to allow those spirits to speak for him. He cast out the demon and then let the man speak for himself. The townspeople, they were not demon-possessed. They spoke for themselves. They rejected the Savior. And you know, God is never going to tamper with our free will, even to save us. We don't want them. They'll leave us alone. It's time before it, isn't it?
The man comes back now, clothed and in his right mind, and he asks the Savior another question. Can I go with you?
Oh, he felt quite comfortable with the Master. Safe, secure, at peace. But the Lord didn't free him so he could do what he pleased. He freed him so he could please his Lord. And so the Lord refuses his request again. He says, no, you have to stay here. And you go throughout the land and publish what good things God has done for you. He does that with us, you know. We're saved, and if we're truly saved, next stop is heaven. We want to go home. Paul says, for you, though, it's better I remain. So he leaves us here. And what a job this man did. He published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done for him. That's why he leaves us here. The last two stories are interconnected. He leaves the Gadarenes because they don't want him. He returns to the other side of the sea, and the people are waiting for him expectantly, and one man in particular, Jairus, and he is waiting and hanging on because his daughter is about to die, his only daughter. And he knows if the Lord gets here in time, he can save her. And as soon as he comes off of the boat, Jairus runs and throws himself at the feet of the Savior and says, please, please, come save my daughter. And the Lord starts off. The throng presses him about. And it slows him down. He's not making very good time. But now wait a minute. That shouldn't matter, should it? With the centurion, he didn't have to go to the house. He healed the centurion's servant from a distance. All he has to do to put poor Jairus out of his agony is say the word. He doesn't. He continues his torture. Jairus is delayed further because this woman with an issue of blood, she reaches out in the crowd and she touches the Savior. And she's healed. And he stops and he says, wait a minute now. Who touched me? Peter says, come on, Lord. Who are you kidding? Everybody's touching you. The multitude is pressing hard against you. What do you mean, who touched you? Four times over, he says it. She touched me. Who touched me? Who touched me? Why?
When I was saved, I was home alone with my family in my parents' bedroom. And no one else was saved when I was saved, in my parents' bedroom anyway. How many others have the same birthday as I do, I don't know. I won't until I get to heaven. But I was not saved at a Billy Graham's crusade. I don't know if anybody here was. But can you imagine at one of those crusades where hundreds of people come down the aisles and are saved at once? Back of your mind, perhaps you begin to think, did God get my name? With all these people here, is my name in the book of life? Oh, this story tells us that no matter how great the multitude is, he's concerned with the individual. And that one woman who was healed, he felt her touch. Rather comforting, isn't it? He knows when you reach out to touch him. But why did he press the issue further? He wanted to get the woman to publicly confess. And she told all the people what Jesus had done. Something about a testimony again, isn't it? About this time, someone from Jairus' house comes and says, Jairus, it's too late. Trouble him not. The same word that was used by the centurion. He said, trouble not yourself to come to my house. When he used that word, it was spoken in faith. Here the word is spoken in unbelief. It's too late even for the master. The Lord hears the remark and he turns to Jairus and he says, fear not, only believe. Faith again. Your daughter, she shall be saved. But Lord, she's dead. It's too late. Have you ever lost a loved one? And cried out, why, Lord? Why me? Why weren't you here? I have the faith. I know you could have saved him. Why didn't you, Lord? Perhaps he was trying to strengthen Jairus' faith. Tests do that, you know. They purify our faith. But he has something in store for Jairus. He says, only believe. You see, she's just asleep. And when he gets to Jairus' house, he takes Peter and John and James and the parents, and he shuts everybody else out. Private. This is a secret. Matter of fact, when it's over, he tells the parents, don't tell anyone. Well, how can't you tell anyone? They've already hired the mourners. They're outside wailing. They have to be told their services are no longer needed. Anything they were going to do now but cry. You see, one day soon, there's going to be another secret resurrection. He's coming back. And he tells us that those that have died in Christ, they're only asleep. There might have been death. There might have been a tragedy. There might have been pain.
I only believe they're just asleep. And one day soon you'll see them again. One day soon he's going to bring them back. It's a secret. It's an open secret. It's been preached throughout the world. But many don't believe. Many still reject. But to those that will believe, they will see. Have you had that tragedy? Have you lost a loved one? Can you hear the Savior say, just believe? Because one day soon he's going to finish the work of redemption he began at Calvary. And he's not going to just save me from the elements. He's not just going to save me from the spirits. He's going to save me for all eternity. And those that are asleep in Christ shall arise first. That's my Savior. That's the salvation he's given to me. If you're here tonight and you don't know him as Savior, that's the salvation he wants to give to you. Don't let the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life choke it out. Don't let the tests and the reality of sin stop you. Only believe. And then the best you know how. Rain tears of worship on his feet. Thank and praise him for what he's done. For in fact, he's forgiven a lot. And seek to serve him as best as you know how. Thomas Kelly put it this way. Praise the Savior, you will know him. Who can tell how much we owe? Gladly, let us render to him all we are and have. May it be so, for his name. Father, we thank thee for the salvation which is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for our Savior. We pray, Father, that thy Spirit would draw out our hearts to him. Daily, make us ever conscious of the sins that have been forgiven us. Increase in us our desire to worship and serve while time still permits. If there are any, Father, here tonight that don't know him as Savior, help them to see their need. For that blessed man of Calvary, it's in his name we pray. Amen.